pick up the action today. Well, we left off at the beginning of chapter 22 with Paul's defense. Let's just do a quick little review. You remember Paul's arrived in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and he runs into trouble. Basically, he was seen in the temple observing the laws around the Nazarite vow, and a bunch of Jews from Asia recognized him and then brought some false accusations saying that he had brought a Gentile into the court of the Israelites. So that's the charge here. That's why all this is, well, this is the justification why all this is happening. Paul has brought a Gentile into the court of the Israelites. And so, what's his name? Claudius Lysias. He's the leader of the garrison there in the fort. He saw the hubbub going on, so he runs down there with some soldiers and basically saves Paul from the crowd. Takes him into custody. But Paul asks him, "Can I address the crowd?" And that's where we left off. Paul standing on the steps. So all this hubbub, you know, it happened in the court of the Israelites. So this is the holy place and holy of holies. And then you got the court of the priests, court of the Israelites, court of the women, and this is all court of the Gentiles. Well, all this happened in the court of the Israelites, and the soldiers up here, they can see over into the Temple Mount all the time. They're always watching. These people are crazy. They're always trying to revolt. And they see it, and they run down there and get Paul, and they bring him back. And he stops him on the steps there and says, "Let me address the crowd." So that's where we are. At the steps up to the fortress of Antonia. And basically what he does is he gives his testimony. He offers no defense. You know, he doesn't even address the accusation that, you know, he doesn't say, no, you're wrong. Trophimus did not come into this court. He did not violate the temple. None of that happened. He doesn't even address that. Doesn't even bring it up. Goes right into his testimony. Gives his account of his meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So, man, we went over all that before, back in, when it happened. So there's no need to rehash all this. We're just going to kind of jump, but let's just one thing I do want to do going forward is each time Paul presents this thing, he's going to do this several times. Let's just look at it and see what kind of little details he adds so we can add to our picture of what happened. We know Paul met Jesus on the road. Jesus appeared to him. He was blinded. He told him, you know, "You're going to just go on into Damascus and I'm going to tell you what you need to do." But each time he tells us, some more detail is added to this account. So let's just real quick look at what Paul tells them. So he begins to address the crowd. He says, when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So there was a hush over the crowd. They want to hear what he has to say. Hebrew dialect, by the way, means Aramaic. He's addressing them in the language that they normally speak, Aramaic. And he begins like to give them who he is. You know, "I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia." So he said, "I'm a Jew that was born amongst the diaspora, but I grew up here in Jerusalem. I was educated under Gamaliel, strictly educated according to the laws of our fathers, being jealous for God, just as you are all today." So he's identifying with the crowd. He's saying, "I'm just like you are. I was a Jew. I was educated in the law," all this. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison." So he's kind of giving them his before. Like most testimonies go, we tell what we were like before, what happened, and what our life is now. So that's kind of what Paul's doing. He's saying, "I'm a Jew, zealous for the law just as you are. I hated the Christian church. I persecuted the Christians." And then in verse 6, "But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven around me." So he begins to give an account of what happened to him. We've read all this before. We know what happened. But in verse 9, he adds something there. See what he says. Talking about the men who were with me. He says, and those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Now, when we read this account, who remembers what chapter that was? About chapter 9, wasn't it?
Yep. 9-7.
He does not... Let me go back. Let's look at it real quick. And he said, the men, here it's, Luke says, the men who traveled with Paul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Luke tells us they heard the voice, but did not see Jesus. Paul says, to be sure, they saw the light, but did not understand the voice. So now we can say, they saw a light, they heard a voice. They did not see Jesus. They did not understand the voice that was speaking. Why is this important? Well, because he's telling these people, look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, there were men with me who can testify to this event. It'd be easy enough to find out who was with me. Go question them like a reporter might do. Find out who was here. Go talk to them. They will corroborate my account. That's the point of all that. So we can say for sure they saw a light, they heard a voice. But only Paul actually saw Jesus and understood what he was saying. And then when Ananias shows up, when Ananias addresses Paul in verse 14, Paul says, Ananias said to me, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the Messiah, and to hear a message from his mouth. Now, that's not in verse in chapter 9. What does that sound like? It sounds like an apostle, right? You will know his will, you will visibly see the risen Christ, and you will be taught from his very own mouth. That's why we can say there are no apostles today. Ain't nobody today living saw the risen Jesus and heard teaching straight from his mouth. Nobody can claim that. There are no apostles in this sense, capital A apostles. So that's kind of a little detail at it, you know, to think what Ananias told him. And then in verse 17, we'll pick up, he says, it happened. Here's something else he adds here, okay, that's not in chapter 9. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. And I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I replied, Lord, may themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And then Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles. And when we studied 9, we talked about this little event that Paul recounts here. About what I think is right after the thing in Damascus, he just went right back to Jerusalem and went to the temple to pray about what happened. And that's when Jesus appeared and said, go away. And he ended up going into Arabia for 3 years, where he basically sat under the teaching of Jesus in the wilderness for 3 years. So why am I saying all this? Because Paul had an opportunity here to defend himself against the charges, and he did not take it. He stood there basically and told these people right to their face that Jesus appeared to be on the road. These men can corroborate my account if you don't believe me. And here's what he said. And he said, he appeared to me in this very temple. He is God. He is alive. He did rise. He rose from the dead. He appeared to me on the road to Damascus. He appeared to me in this very temple where we now stand and told me that you would not receive his message. And so therefore he was going to send me away to the Gentiles because you're hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. That's basically what he's telling them. Okay. So they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." So when they heard the Lord Jesus, who was now alive, who is God, told me not to waste my time on y'all, basically. they didn't like that, right? So they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their clothes and tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought up into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. So this, what's happening here is this guy is trying to figure out what is all this about? Why are y'all in such an uproar? The crowd wouldn't tell him because they were just all up in an uproar. It says some among the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. He could not find out the facts because of the uproar. That's when he ordered him to be brought to the barracks. So he said, "All right, we'll just bring him on up into the barracks. We're gonna put him to the question. Okay, we're gonna whip him and find out,
Beat it out of him.
Yeah, we're gonna beat it out of him, basically." He ordered him to be brought to the barracks, and he should be examined by scourging, so that we might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Ain't that crazy? He's going to beat the person to find out why they're mad at him. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and stands uncondemned?" He just kind of, "Hey, let me tell you what you're about to do here." Yeah?
Let me just throw that out there.
So when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." So the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." So he's saying, "I'm even more citizen than you are. I'm a natural born citizen. I was born a Roman citizen." So we can see that citizenship means something in Rome, okay? It affords you some protections under the law that non-citizens don't enjoy. Let's just say that. It just so happens, luckily, that Paul is a citizen. He was born a citizen. Okay. "Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. The commander was afraid when he found out he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. So on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews," he's still trying to figure out what's happening here, "he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble," this is the Sanhedrin, "and brought Paul down and set him before them." All right, so there's chapter 24. The little room on the side of the temple, that's called the court of hewn stones. That's where the Sanhedrin would meet. Basically, that's kind of like their courthouse for civil matters and stuff like that. That's what that's called, the court of hewn stones. It just so happens, if you go on, you can Google today and go see the drawings that the Jews have in place for the for that court of hewn stone when they build their next temple. They already got the drawings for it. It's going to be right there where it was back in the old days. This is kind of the Sanhedrin's meeting place. So, there you have it. Paul has an opportunity to give his defense. He foregoes that opportunity and presents his conversion story and proclaims Jesus is the risen Christ. Okay? He just summed that up. R. Kent Hughes sums it up nicely. "Paul, bleeding and torn from a terrible beating by his Jewish kinsmen, escaped death only because of Roman intervention. And then, having the commander's permission to address the people, lovingly held forth the word of life. The sad result was a further outpouring of hatred from the Jewish mob as they threw off their clothes, tossed dust in the air, and cried out, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' Though Paul was spirited away under Roman protection, he was not out of danger, but the confused Roman tribune ordered that Paul be strung out for scourging with the vicious flagellum. Paul would probably have either died or be crippled for life, but he escaped when he informed a nearby centurion that he was a Roman citizen. In a final attempt to get to the bottom of the matter, the Tribune called a hasty meeting of the Sanhedrin and shoved Paul before them. The apostle probably expected to be slandered or ridiculed, but he would not back down, no matter what the consequences. As Paul was arraigned before the Sanhedrin, he undoubtedly hoped to convince some of his hearers of the gospel of Christ. Paul's integrity remained intact throughout his confrontation with the Jewish council. Nevertheless, it was one of the worst days of his life, and he could have conducted himself much more wisely. That's important. It's an important statement. The hearing began well enough, as 23:1 records. 23:1. Paul, looking intently at the council, says, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." That's all he said. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing before him to strike him on the mouth.
That Ananias that went to Jesus?
This is not to be confused with Annas, who was high priest during Jesus' day.
Okay.
Remember back then it was Caiaphas and Annas. They kind of swapped places.
Okay.
This is a different person. This man is, he's not the Annas of the Gospels. This man was one of Israel's cruelest and most corrupt high priests. His pro-Roman policies alienated him from the Jewish people. He was brutal. He was just so, I guess the question would be, say is, why did he strike Paul? Why did he orders Paul to be struck? I mean, all he said was, "Brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Strike him on the mouth.
Interesting, he didn't know he was the high priest.
We'll talk about that. Jumping ahead of him. Why would he strike Paul? Why did this man have Paul struck on the mouth? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do know from historical records this man was very pro-Roman. He was corrupt. He was brutal. He was cruel. He was, you know, he was just not a good person. He was brutal. And I would imagine he knows exactly what Paul said the day before in the court. I can't imagine nobody went and told this man what all Paul said while he was standing on the temple. I mean, on the steps of Antonio there. So he probably knows exactly what he said about Jesus appearing in this temple to him and telling him to go to the Gentiles. He's probably very angry and upset with Paul. He's tired of all these Christians. He's tired of these Romans. He's just a cruel and prideful man. Okay? That's all we can really say for certain. But why, no matter why he did it, he did. So then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law? And in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" So in this verse here, we see Paul's response. He could have been a little more tactful here. You know, it's probably not the wisest thing to say. This is certainly not the way Jesus responded when he was struck like this. A note from MacArthur says that this was an illegal act in keeping with Ananias' brutal character. The verb translated strike here. Do I have that verb? No. The verb translated strike is used of the mob's beating of Paul in chapter 21 and the Roman soldiers' beating of Jesus in Matthew 27. So this was no mere slap on the face. It was a vicious blow. And Paul, you know, he responded just like I'm sure any of us would. Maybe not. We might not have called him a hypocrite to his face, which is basically what a whitewashed wall means. He said, "You hypocrite, you stand here pretending to judge me according to the law of Moses, and you sit here and violate the law of Moses by having me struck." Now, why does he say that? Y'all just bear with me here. So it says, though this is not a disrespectful beginning, and Paul's, you know, first address, no disrespect, the high priest commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. In verse 2, this order was illegal, for the Jewish law said, quote, he who strikes the cheek of one Israelite strikes as it were the glory of God, end quote. And, quote, he that strikes a man strikes the Holy One, end quote. All that flashed through Paul's mind in an instant, and he in turn called out, God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. You sit to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. Now, I can't find that. Does anybody know where that is? These laws about striking an Israelite is like striking God.
Leviticus 19:15 is what the reference was in my Bible.
See, I don't have a reference. MacArthur didn't give me a scripture reference. Neither did this guy. So I was just kind of thinking maybe this might be written oral law that they're referring to here. Because this dude is so good about giving scripture references. And
Jesus actually followed these same characters, whitewashed tombs.
He did.
So, I mean, you said Paul didn't say that, but Jesus did call them a whitewashed tomb. He let them know exactly what he called them.
But not when they struck him.
No.
All he asked was, why did you strike me?
When he didn't say anything, when they crucified him, no. He was that lamb that was not going to say the word.
Exactly.
Down
yeah. When they struck Jesus on the mouth, all he asked was, why was I struck? He didn't retaliate. He didn't condemn. He just wanted to know what was the reason for that. Paul, not so much.
Deuteronomy 25:1-2
is another one. Let's hear it. Because I'm curious as to where they're getting this from.
It says, if there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy of the beating, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number.
That's not what... These are two very specific quotes. He who strikes the cheek of one Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God. And the next one is, he that strikes a man strikes the Holy One. There's no scripture reference here. This guy's really good about giving scripture references. When he has quotes, usually he has a scripture reference or a footnote that's in the back by who this quote's coming from. MacArthur's the same way. He just says this is an evil act in keeping with the niceness and brutal character, but he doesn't give a scripture reference to tell us why that's illegal. So I think this might be some kind of oral law. Maybe. Because I did word searches. I can't find this in the Torah. So just be aware of that. But he says to him, do you sit to try according and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? So obviously Paul thinks that him just ordering him to be struck for no good reason is not lawful. I'm just saying I can't find where that is written. So
just be aware. Note says oral tradition.
Okay, there you go. It's most likely this is some kind of oral tradition, oral law. But regardless, in the cultural context, it's hypocritical. You know, that's why he calls him hypocrite. You're going to sit here and try to judge me and then break the law in front of everybody. Okay? Make sense?
Yeah, and it's, my note is, according to Jewish law, Paul must be tried and found guilty before being punished.
Okay.
Of course.
All right, so, enough of that. It's just, Paul reacts just like probably any of us would. If somebody strikes me on the mouth, I'm not Jesus. I don't know that I could stand there and just take that. You know, and Paul's had a rough go. You know, Paul's, you know, he's had a rough time. You know, he's got to be coming to the end of his patience. You know, he's not Jesus. So anyway, verse 4. But then the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul responds to the bystanders he says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That's in Exodus 22:28. I do know where that's stated. Okay, so that is part of God's law. And Paul immediately kind of says, uh-oh, my bad, right? I should not have said that. I should not have reviled the high priest. But the question is, did Paul really not know that Ananias was the high priest? Because according to what he says here, he didn't realize. I was not aware that this man was high priest. So can we believe that, that Paul did not know that? Now, there's some reasons that he might. There's different kind of interpretations of this. Some commentators say Paul's just being sarcastic here because this man is not acting in accord with the high priest would conduct himself in a hearing. So he's just making a comment on further comment on his conduct. He said, oh, well, I couldn't imagine this guy's high priest. But others say possibly this was an early morning thing. You know, Lysias, is that his name? Lysias called this meeting unexpectedly, and maybe it's early in the morning. He didn't have on his high priestly robes for this, because this is not an official thing. This is just a hastily called meeting, so maybe he didn't have on his priestly robes. That's possible. It was early morning. Maybe it's still dark, and it's just a dimly lit room with just torches flickering. Couldn't tell. And then there's also the question of Paul's poor vision, because we all think we can safely say Paul didn't see very well, because in Galatians, you know, he was telling them, why have you so quickly turned against me? When I first came to you, you would have given me your own eyes if you could. Remember that? That would seem to indicate that Paul couldn't see very well, and that's why he said, man, you love me so much, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And then in the end of Galatians, chapter 6, he writes, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. So scholars think, you know, Paul couldn't see good. And it's possible that in this dimly lit room, with the man not wearing his robes, he ain't been in Jerusalem in a long time. He hasn't seen this man in a long time. He just didn't recognize him. That's entirely possible. But knowing Paul, it's also possible he was just being sarcastic, because Paul's a pretty sarcastic guy sometimes. But regardless, he recanted his statement and said, oh, I didn't know. I shouldn't have said that. And so here's what I think. I mean, if somebody held a gun to my head and said, tell me what you think, kind of Paul's life went. I think that when Paul was stoned at Lystra, he died. I think they stoned him to death. And that's when he went to the third heaven. When he was revived, he had sustained some type of serious injury to his face. A large stone had hurt, damaged his sight. And that was the thorn in the flesh that he had received to keep him humble. And that's why he couldn't see this guy. I think from that stoning is why he's got such poor vision. That's just me. I'm no scholar. That's just my reading of the account. That's what I think. That's the most likely sequence of events there. I think the stoning at Lystra killed Paul and took his sight away. Maybe not altogether, but close to it. You can argue me out of that position if you want, but that's what I think. But perceiving, well, I'll ask Paul when I see him. I'll find out for sure. See if I was right. Who wants to take a bet? Who wants to bet? But perceiving that one group were Sadducees. Okay, we're back to Paul now. Verse 6. But perceiving that one group here were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope of resurrection from the dead. So, It appears here that Paul has realized he is not going to receive a fair hearing. Okay. He's given up hope of just becoming anything other than a kangaroo court. So what he does here is he just lobs a hand grenade in the middle of this. It's called a conversational hand grenade. He said, wait a minute. Okay. So he lobs his hand grenade up into this room full of men because he knows some are Pharisees and, you know, they believe in resurrection and some are Sadducees and they do not. And this is a huge item of contention among these men, kind of like today if you was in the hearing of a Congress and you threw out abortion in the middle of that. You know, they're immediately, you know, it's such a hotly contested topic. And so he just pulls the pin. I'm being persecuted for resurrection in the dead, and he throws it out there. And so as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor any angels, nor any spirit. So they're, you know, they're just materialists. They believe that, well, there is no spiritual realm. It's only what we can see and hear and touch. That's what they believe in. Which is crazy that these people, that the leader of the covenant people of Israel, don't believe in angels or spirits or God. They don't believe in God, apparently. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there's your big divide between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And a great dissension was developing, and the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him back up into the barracks. So they went down there to the court of hewn stone, took Paul, brought him back up to safety, basically. All right.
He's probably like, these people are crazy, the Romans.
So, you know, this was smart of Paul, basically. He sees what this is. Okay, he recognizes these people are not acting in good faith. I'm not going to receive a fair hearing. I'm not going to be given an opportunity to share the gospel with these men. They're not interested. And so he throws this grenade up in there, and he basically stops this arraignment. But he also loses any opportunity to share his testimony at the same time, which is a shame. But that's just, I mean, he was basically left with no choice. Just try to put yourself in Paul's shoes here. You know, he's been beaten badly. Spent the night in the jail up there. Gets back in front of the Sanhedrin. They beat him, strike him on the mouth just for opening his mouth. And so he's done. Right, he's done with this. And so he does what he can to halt this sham of a hearing, basically. And he does it in a very smart way. I mean, it works. He gets out of there. So let's sum that all that up. Page 302. This was the darkest night of Paul's life. For years he had hoped to give fruitful witness in Jerusalem. But when he arrived, he found a compromising church full of legalistic believers who held him in suspect because of his contact with Gentiles. Now his hopes of convincing the leadership of his people had gone up in smoke as well. His dreams of effective testimony to the Jews lay in ashes at his feet. And his vision for successful witness in Rome began to fade as well. So Paul's heart ached. He was physically, emotionally, and spiritually tired. Even the most optimistic person can experience a low after a battle. And Paul was in the depths. As he sat in Antonia, he was utterly humiliated, alone, dejected, and dispirited. What would Jesus do for Paul in such a valley? So you read in verse 11, a The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Some older manuscripts have Paul's names there. He says, "Take courage, Paul." My translation does not name Paul. It just says, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage."
You know, Craig, way back. And because of this word right here, Jesus didn't chew him out. He says, "Hey, you testified unto here, you got to do the same thing when you go to Rome."
That's right.
That's how I think about this. Not like Paul was trying to get back. I think he was given what to say.
Okay. That's certainly plausible.
He was tarred. I'm sure he, just like any of us, would have been upset. But I think the Spirit probably gave him the words to say.
Yeah. About the resurrection stuff, to get them to fight each other, you mean?
That, and back up here where he told the guy on the high priest and called him a whitewater.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Because Jesus called him the same thing.
Yeah.
I think he got that from the Spirit.
But just know that in some manuscripts, he names Paul there. He says, "Take heart, Paul. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause, so you must also witness for my cause in Rome." So, Paul's in the depths of despair, and Jesus ministers to him. And so let's talk about this. There's some things to say about this little event. This is the fifth of six visions Paul receives in Acts. But this is more than a vision, okay? This is not just a vision, although scholars call this one of the visions of Paul receives in the book of Acts. Because let's notice what it says. It says the Lord stood at his side. Now, the word here is "epistemai," which means to stand by, or be present, or to be at hand. Like in chapter 18, verse 9, it says Jesus spoke to Paul in a vision. This is when he was at Corinth. Remember, he told Paul, "You're safe here. I have people here. You can relax." That's a different word. It doesn't say Jesus appeared to Paul physically. It says he saw him in a vision. In chapter 22, when he says he was in the temple, he says, "I fell into a trance and the Lord spoke to me in this trance." Different word there as well. That's not this word "epistemai." This is indicating that Jesus physically stood next to Paul and spoke to him. Okay? And he said, "Take courage." Now that's one word, but in our translations, it's translated two words: "Take courage" or "Take heart." Sometimes it's rendered "Take heart." That word is tharseo. It's an imperative. This is not a suggestion. This word, tharseo, is an imperative command. And it says, let me just read this. "Though Christ is with all his children all the time, he is especially with those who are faithfully serving him. As we follow Christ, he stands with us. Christ's presence made Paul's dungeon flame with light. In comprehending the nearness of the Savior, Paul was revived and revolutionized." So Jesus greeted Paul with one word, though our English Bible renders it with two. That's tharseo. Jesus greeted Paul with one word, tharseo. Take courage, Paul. Take heart. Now how that must have soothed Paul's soul. Only Jesus uses this word in the New Testament. And all five instances brought wonderful comfort. So he called the bedridden paralytic. "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Remember that. "Take courage, take heart." That's that same word, tharseo. In Matthew 9, to the woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. In Matthew 9:22, to his frightened disciples, as he came to them across the storm crossed Sea of Galilee, he said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And in the upper room on the night of his crucifixion, he said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. This is Jesus' unique word for all who are trying to serve him, however feebly. And then the next thing he tells him is he says, as you have witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome, he says. That's the same word we saw him use with the disciples when he was ascended to heaven. And he said, you will be my member, martyreo, that word, where we get the word martyr. That's the word he uses to Paul here. You must be my martyr in Rome, or my witness in Rome. It's written in the context of the word used here, it means witness, not martyr, but that is the word we get the word martyr from. Martyreo. I guess that's how you say it. A martyro. But he tells him, you will be my martyro in Rome. So he gives Paul real help here. Real assurance. He says, don't worry, Paul. Take heart. I'm with you. You're going to make it to Rome. You're going to be my witness there. Lay all your worries aside. Okay? What a gift, Paul, at this time of just utter desperation.
It's just like you said, Paul was so down about it. It looked like the other side was winning. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, you're doing good.
That's right. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, Paul, you're doing good. You're doing just what I told you to do. I am the sovereign Lord, and I'm just, trust me, you're gonna be okay. That's what he tells him, you're going to be okay. And he tells us this all the time in Scripture. I mean, it's all over the place. Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid. Take heart. I am with you. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast him out. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. You know, call on my name, and you will be saved. I mean, it's all over the place. So, even though this, just imagine Paul. He's in prison. He's not a prisoner, you know, but he's still in the fortress where they beat Peter and him, where they beat Jesus. All the bad stuff with the Romans, that's where all that stuff is taking place, right there in that little fort on the side of the temple. And I can just imagine, that's what I was thinking about this morning when I was going over this. Like if I was a young father and Lindsay was still a teenager, let's just say she just got her driver's license. Oh, man, I worried to death about her being out there on them roads. And just imagine if Jesus had come and stood beside me and said, take heart, Craig. I have plans for Lindsay. She's going to do some certain thing for me. She's perfectly safe. I'm not going to let anything happen to her. Just imagine the load that would have taken off my mind. If Jesus himself told me with his own voice, you're okay. Or if Jesus appeared to Roseberry and said, she's okay. She's going to be okay. Imagine how much comfort that would be. We can have that comfort if we just believe what the Scripture tells us. Paul, he assures us over and over and over again. He holds us in his hand. We're going to be okay. No matter what happens, we're okay. It cannot get bad enough that it won't be okay in the end. Okay? So let's remember that. I think this is okay, let me just read this thing from Isaiah. We're told this very specifically. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. What a wonderful promise that is. Fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You belong to me. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned. The flames shall not consume you. What a promise. He's good to us. And that's a good place to stop. So we're going to see some providential care as this story continues to unfold. We'll pick this up next week. We'll just read the rest of this account and get on to where Paul is taking the Felix. But this is the main point of this, is this appearance right here. That should be our focus. Let me read this final word. See if I can get through this without tearing up, because I almost cried this morning when I read it. So he says, Paderewski, the famous composer pianist, was scheduled to perform at a great concert hall in America. It was an evening to remember, a black tuxedo, long evening dress, high society extravaganza. In the audience that evening sat a mother with her fidgety 9-year-old son. Weary of waiting for the concert to begin, the lad squirmed constantly in his seat. His mother hoped her boy would be encouraged to practice the piano once he heard the immortal Paderewski. That is why, against his wishes, that he was present at the concert. So when his mother turned to talk with some of her friends, the impatient boy could stay seated no longer. He slipped away from her side, strangely drawn to the ebony concert grandstand way and its leather-tufted stool on the huge stage, flooded with brilliant lights. Largely ignored by a sophisticated audience, the boy sat down on the stool, staring wide-eyed at the black and white keys. He placed his small, trembling fingers in the right location and began to play chopsticks. The roar of the crowd quickly ceased as hundreds of frowning faces turned in his direction. Irritated and embarrassed, they began to shout at the bold youngster. Backstage, the master, overhearing the sounds, hurriedly grabbed his coat and rushed toward the stage, where he stood behind the boy and began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize with and enhance the boy's version of chopsticks. As the two of them played together, Paderewski kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep going. Do not quit, son. Keep on playing. Do not stop. Do not quit." We have been called to play a spiritual tune for Christ. Though we have generally wanted to do our best, we have occasionally said the wrong thing to the wrong person at the wrong time. Perhaps we have not lived up to our own expectations, not to mention his standards of service. Perhaps our best service is sometimes more like chopsticks than Swan Lake. Maybe some in the galleries are trying to yell us off the stage. We know we have a heavenly calling, and we want to keep playing for God, but we desperately need encouragement. And sometimes Christ stands behind us, his presence vivid and sustaining, and he tells us, "Have courage, my dear servant. I have more work for you to do. Keep playing. Keep going. Do not stop. Do not quit." He adds his amazing and superior counter melody to ours, making the result something that honors him and is also beautiful. Oh God, as we examine our opportunities for service, the challenges that threaten to turn us back, the dangers posed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, may we find our courage in you. Remind us often of your presence that comforts, and your promises that encourage, and your power that equips. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you pray for us, Joe?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word you've given us, this time you've given us to reflect on your word, to learn from it, and to take a lesson from Paul and his struggles and your support to him when times were tough. Father, you've always promised you'll never leave us or forsake us, and you're right there with us. We thank you for that. Thank you for this time you've given us together, this day you've given us to be in your house. And yes, dear Lord, each and every breath you give us is precious, and we thank you for that. Each and every soul that's here with us this morning, Father, we just ask your blessings on them and their families and their their extended families. And Father, we just ask blessings on this country as we struggle through chaos, torment, antisemitism. Father, we know your promises, and they will hold true, and we cling to them through your word. And we just thank you once again for this day and our church family. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.